Mark chapter 11. Verse 1. Mark 11, 1. Now, when they came near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent out two of his disciples. And he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. And some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" So they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their garments on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's pray. Lord, this is a wonderful scene, one so fitting. Lord, one that we are glad to see and read about. We wonder about that day and the shouts of the crowd and the honor, Lord Jesus, given to you, and how manly and how godly your disposition. And Lord, I pray we would have a taste of it in our reading of this text, that we might rejoice with these who rejoice, but Lord, not as they did exactly, but better, as seeing you as you truly are and remembering the salvation that has been accomplished. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I was asked many times as I was growing up, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" And I don't really remember what I said exactly. After a while, I wanted to be a golfer, but I was already 9, 10, 11, 12 years old by then. I hear a lot of kids, at least from our generation, my generation, who answer that they would like to be a policeman or a fireman or a soldier or an athlete. Or even I've heard some in my life say they wanted to be a medical researcher to cure cancer or some other disease. But if you trim that down to what they're saying, if you collapse it into the category that they're saying they want to be, what they're really saying is that they would like to be a hero. They would like to be someone who is considered a hero. Now, a hero, psychology will tell us that a lot of the fantasies we have as children growing up are about being a hero. There are two types that I've heard most about. One is that you're the conquering hero, and that is that you enter a situation just like mostly we see, and when we consider being a hero, is that you ride into town and you clear out the bandits. And the women swoon when they see you. What a man. What a brave man. What a courageous person. Then there's the defeated hero fantasy that you tried and you got shot anyway. And as you lay there in the dust of Laredo, the streets of Laredo, the women run to you and say, "Oh, don't, please don't die." And you get that side of the hero thing. I like the other side better. The conquering hero. Hero, as defined in English, is a person who is admired for being brave and performs great acts and has fine qualities. Someone to admire in that capacity. A warrior. Someone who even in some places is considered to have divine origins. He's not just a hero. He's divinely equipped, like Hercules, to be a hero. He's not just the normal person. He's a person that is, in actuality, greater than the normal human beings, so that he does greater things. He's truly from heaven, and he achieves his goal. He is successful so that we receive him with joy. When we see a hero like this come into town, we are exuberant because the town's been run bad. And now the town's going to be run properly. And people are happy about it. That's what a hero is. Our Lord Jesus, without the term hero, is presented in Scripture as a hero. There's nothing wrong with desiring that someone would come into town and make things better. There's nothing wrong with wishing that there would be a Savior. And Jesus was that and is that. He wasn't just assumed falsely to be of divine origin. He was truly divine. And he did accomplish great things, doing miracles and wonders throughout the land. So that by the time Jesus comes here in Mark 11, he is well known as a powerful man who is a hero to many and to, on this day, to a massive group of people. He is accomplishing the eternal plan. He is coming in, our hero, the Lord Jesus Christ, to complete redemption. However, there's a difference in this particular case. Because although a hero is rejoiced in and received in the world, we find that Jesus was not. John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now that's the lunacy and the madness of our world toward the Lord Jesus. He is not universally admired. Our Lord Jesus today is not seen in his true nature by our world. He's not salt today. People didn't get up this morning in our country and say, "Oh, great, we get to go to church and worship the Lord Jesus, and oh, it's such a great day." They think of any other thing they have to do today to keep from doing that. And they consider Sunday as the last gasp before they start the work week again on Monday. So they don't want to waste it coming to church and speaking of Jesus and worship and praise or whatever they're going to do there. Jesus is not valued. If others would show up from our world, some movie star, people would gather in droves to see. But to worship Jesus and learn of him is not desirable. And so John rightly says he came to his own did not receive him. Verse 5 of that same chapter, the light shines in the darkness did not comprehend it. There is that striving against Jesus in our day. Whatever Jesus says, our society says, we can't do that. Any biblical teaching? No, we can't have that in the schools. We can't expose our children to that. So he's not admired, but he is who he is. This event is called the triumphal entry. It is what would happen with Roman conquerors. Caesar would come back into town after a successful campaign against an enemy, defeating the enemy, and they would come triumphantly back into the city. And the city would cheer the triumph. And they would bring the prisoners along that they had captured, the highest ranking prisoners, the kings. And so this was a type of that. Today we have parades. The astronauts come back from landing on the moon, they have a ticker tape parade. No ticker tape anymore, but back then there was a ticker tape parade, and they would just shower that down, and that was one way we would do it. So this is the triumphal entry, and it begins the last phase of the ministry of Jesus and centered in Jerusalem. And now that Jesus is back in Jerusalem, here in Mark, he's come and gone from Jerusalem. But now that he's back, he is going to complete the work of redemption. This is the last phase of the ministry that Jesus has come to do. And this is an important event in that this is the second time in the Gospels, and there's a lot more coming in the latter part of the Gospels, chronologically. But it's the second time the Gospel narratives all include the same event, and this one is one of those times. It might better be called the time of Christ's coronation as the true king. It wasn't a triumphal entry in the normal sense of the word, although it certainly was in that Jesus was accomplishing his plan. And we're told that Jesus and his disciples are approaching Jerusalem from the east. Bethpage is to the east. Bethany is to the east, about 2 miles from Jerusalem on the slope of the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is, you know, in that same area. It just is east of Jerusalem. So when they come around from the Mount of Olives from the east side, you come around to a certain point and you can see the entire city of Jerusalem just laid out right there in front of you. Now, if you were looking from Jerusalem up to the Mount of Olives, it wouldn't be a big dramatic view. But when you're coming from the other way and you look and you can see the entire city of Jerusalem, this was the dramatic entry of our hero, the Lord Jesus, to see the city of Jerusalem where he would accomplish his redemptive work. And remember how boldly Jesus advanced toward Jerusalem back in Mark 10, verse 32. Remember how the disciples were amazed. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And Jesus knew all that was going to befall him in Jerusalem. He did not hesitate. He did not cower from it. He marched on and led the disciples. Jesus was actually eager to complete this plan. Jesus didn't come to the earth and then say, "We'll see how it goes. We'll play it by ear. And if I want to at the end, I'll go ahead and do that." It was all settled from eternity that Jesus would do this, and he was eager to be done with it. And the temple is where he's headed. I'll speak more of that when we get to verse 11. But the temple was where the sacrificial lambs were offered, and Jesus, the Lamb of God, you see, goes to Jerusalem, goes through this triumphal entry, and the next thing we see is a temple visit. And then the Lamb is voluntarily, willingly going to the temple. Although symbolically the lambs were slain at the temple, in the temple region is mentioned here, but the temple where the Lamb was slain, that was not going to be where Jesus would be slain, but that was what he was fulfilling in what was symbolized in the Lamb. And many believed he came to overthrow Rome. But again, he came to die. And so spiritual restoration is what is in view here. So the first thing we see, verse 2, he said to them, two of his disciples, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it." It's probably a young donkey. The word can mean anything from a horse to a donkey, and this is a explicitly stated in Scripture to be a donkey. And we're told that this colt had never been sat upon, which makes it a special colt in that this holy act that Jesus is about to do is especially suited. It's especially suited for this holy purpose. It's not a used colt. It's a new colt. And this is in direct fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. If you flip back to Zechariah, it's in my outline. I can't remember if I kept it in yours. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Why? "Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem." Why? "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, this prophecy is some 500 years probably before it happened. So it would be like today, something in the 1500s, predicted happening right in front of us today. And Zechariah says that the king will come to you, and here's how he'll look. He'll be riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And this prophecy was well known in Israel. And the crowd evidences this by the fact that they took such a reaction to it. When they saw this, this drove what they did toward Jesus on this occasion. Now, to secure this, Jesus evidences some divine attributes. He sent two disciples to get the colt, which he sent them with confidence, with authority, according to the eternal plan to fulfill prophecy. He told them where it would be tied. He said, "When you go in there, you'll see this colt tied as soon as you've entered the village." He commanded them to loose it and bring it to him. And he said, "You know, if somebody says something, just say this: the Lord has need of it." That shows authority. If we say, "You know, you two, one of you drive, the other ride," and drive up to the car dealer and get the keys for the car and just start driving off with it. And if they say something to you like, "What are you doing?" just say, "Scott needs it." And they'll let you go. But they won't let you go, will they? Jesus, with divine authority and knowledge, sends for this. And they did challenge. "What are you doing?" they said. So verse 6 says, they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. I believe this speaks to a permeation of the knowledge of this prophecy in Zechariah. Everybody knew about Jesus, and now when he's getting the colt, and Jesus knows you're going to let it go on his authority, it just means everybody is fever pitched and ready for this event to take place. And so they bring it to Jesus. Verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments on it, and he sat on it. This happens a lot, actually, in a different way in our society. We have a lot of men, women, who think they'll be great leaders. And they step to the front saying, you elect us, appoint us, choose us. We'll be a great leader. We'll change everything. We'll change everything for the better. We'll do great things. We'll stop the bad things that are happening. The more they talk, you would think that they won't walk out. They'll just flap their wings and fly out of there. That their heads are so big that they'll have to be supported on all sides from someone who'll keep them steady lest they lean a little bit and fall to the ground. And many others rise to the kingship of various places and say, oh, what great people they are and how wise they are. And for a long time I've been noticing that there is a phenomenon in our land, and I'm not sure if it's true in other places, but I suspect it probably is, that if you're elected, you suddenly are smarter than the people who elected you. You know more than the people who voted for you. You are now in a position to speak to the lowly people who elected you and do things that they might not even like, but now that you have the great wisdom, you can just do whatever you want. And our Lord Jesus is the one and only fitting ruler to make such claims of changing the world. Others always fail some capacity. Many fail miserably. And Jesus came as the king. Now the significance of riding on the colt tells us he's not the usual king who exalts himself. Jesus said recently to us that the rulers of this world lord it over those who are under them. The rulers of this world are oppressors often. The rulers of this world press down on the people, and they lay burdens on the people and regulations and laws and all sorts of things that are even improper. And we've had just a slew of them in recent times, and they're still going on, telling people they have to do this, which is just hideous. And this is what the rulers of the world do. But Jesus comes humbly. He comes publicly and officially, but he comes humbly on a colt, on a donkey. And he advances toward Jerusalem, bringing salvation as the King of Israel. This is the moment prophesied. And that is his triumphal entry. In verse 8, he begins the march, the coronation. Many spread their garments on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the roads. Well, we call it Palm Sunday. And those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. And in the Greek, the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. They laid down their version of a red carpet. They laid their clothes in the way. They laid palm branches in the way. It was a time of great honor. They were exalting the Lord Jesus. And they escorted Jesus into the city this way with praise, before him and behind him, leading and following. It's no peripheral, half-hearted reception This is an exuberant crying out, cheering the coming of the King. It's a day we wish we could live in. Cindy and I had it to some degree at Columbia Bible College, where everyone would gather in mass, several hundreds of people, and worship the Lord together. It's just very rare to find. You can come to churches, and it should happen in churches. But this kind of massive crowd outside, spontaneously worshiping the Lord, praising the Lord, being exuberant, you don't really find. And they praise with all their heart. Hosanna, which means save now. It's not so much a petition as it is an expression of praise that Jesus is the one who could save, and the one in coming to the city is being worshipped as the one who can right now fix everything. So we see Hosanna in the highest. It's a praise more than a petition. They're not saying save now in the highest. They're saying your character is such that should be praised in the highest because you can save now. You can fix all of our problems. And they're exuberant. When my car broke down, got a flat tire up here, I think mile marker 60 on the way back. Seek was in the hospital, and in Anderson, and Cindy was with her, and I was coming home one night, got a flat tire, and I, of course, was going to do the man thing, I was going to lift the car up with one hand, and with the other hand, I was going to take the tire off and stick the other one on, and just put it back on and go, and Cindy said, no, we have AAA. AAA, we have that for a reason. You call them. So I called them. They said they would come. And I'll tell you that there was probably about 400 cars that came before they got there. And every one of them was just not able to save. They didn't stop, of course, and I wouldn't either. It's dark. And I got up in the woods a little bit there to keep from whatever truck decided to hit the car while it was sitting there. But finally, after 30, 45 minutes, whatever it was, here comes something, slows down, he pulls in, and that's the guy. That's the Hosanna guy. That's the guy who can save. Now, he didn't have a jack, and he didn't have a thing to check tire pressure and stuff like that. But overall, he was the guy. And he put the tire on, friendly fellow, went on his way. And I was happy to be heading home, even though it was on one of those fake tires. When they saw Jesus that day, he wasn't just another person. He was the one who could save. And the things they say to him are appropriate for the Messiah. When they say Hosanna, when they say blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that's from Psalm 118 verse 26. Israel was looking for the one. Matthew 11 verse 3, John the Baptist says this in a message sent to Jesus, "Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" They were expecting one to come. John chapter 6, verse 14. The whole mindset of Israel is that they were expecting a Savior to come and save the land. Verse 14. Those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." In John 11, verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." They were looking for years and years, generations, for the one. And so when they say to Jesus, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they're saying he is the one. He's done many wonderful works. He's taught with authority. He's claimed to be the Messiah. He's been declared to be the Messiah by John the Baptist and by the Father. This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased to hear him. And the mention of David reveals their belief that Jesus was coming to set up the kingdom of David, which means that they thought he was going to reign in Jerusalem and Israel would be free from Roman oppression and Roman rule. Verse 11, back in Mark, tells us that Jesus went into Jerusalem, into the temple, and so when he looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now we'll deal with that matter of the temple in the next day, but that was his target. He went to the temple after the triumphal entry. He was there to do something that the temple figured. Why then this triumphal entry? All of the gospel is testimony of the person of Christ so that the elect will see and believe in him, and that the whole world will know that he is the Messiah. So this is the same thing. When Jesus does a miracle, he's testifying to his being the Son of God. When he comes in on the donkey, as the prophecy of Zechariah says, he is again revealing his nature as the Messiah. So the whole purpose is to again point everyone's attention and draw their focus to the Lord Jesus. And it's proper. What happened that day is proper to happen. In Luke 19, we're given a little bit more detail about it, because all this praise was going on. And who, of course, is going to be the party poopers? The Pharisees. Luke 19, verse 39. Some of the Pharisees called him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They were saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest." And the Pharisees, never one to be caught up in the euphoria of a spiritual prophecy being fulfilled, they said, "Teacher, keep these people from fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. Keep these people from proclaiming your true nature as the Son of God and the Savior. Rebuke your disciples." And Jesus answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." It was fitting what they were doing. Even if the people didn't fully grasp what was going on. And this is the sad part of it. A week later, we'll be dealing with the crucifixion, the resurrection, the completion of all those things. But it was fitting on this day that the people were praising the Lord Jesus because he deserved it. He was the King. And they might have been caught up in a national euphoria that soon they wouldn't have to pay taxes and they wouldn't have to do things the Romans told them to do. And they would have their own freedom again. They'd have a great nation again and they wouldn't be held down anymore. But John 12, 37 says this, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him." What's going on here is a worship in what they consider to be what Jesus is about to do and set up a kingdom on earth, I believe, but they didn't really believe in him and his spiritual significance. Still, it was fitting. And what they were hoping for, I hope for. There's some controversy, and there's amillennialists and postmillennialists and premillennialists who see the kingdom on earth as either spiritual or contemporary with our times or following the coming of Christ. But I believe myself, and again, there's not enough on this subject to settle the matter, I believe, that I hope for a time when Jesus reigns on earth. I can't figure it all out how it takes place when Jesus comes and kills all his enemies and who is here left to set up a kingdom with. I can't figure that part out yet. That next shot I get in my eye, maybe I'll smart up a little bit more. But I have a hope that the Lord would redeem our world to that end. As it says in Revelation, he came and ruled for 1,000 years and set up his kingdom, and we reign with him, and that the world will be run properly. There's problems with it. I'll tell you what they are if you don't know. But I have that hope as well, that it won't just be a save us thing, but when he comes again, he will rule on earth and then, of course, in heaven eternally. Why do football players, and we're in football season again, why do football players run into the stadium like they do? That's what they say. And everybody cheers, and they run through banners, and they touch stones, and all kinds of things go on. It's real exciting. The people stand up and cheer. Why do they do that? Why don't they just kind of slip in the back? You look down there. Oh, there they are. They're already on the field. I doubt there's a college team or a professional team that doesn't make a big to-do about the players coming in. What if every time I preach and y'all are in here, and then from the back I open the door and come in and go, and I come up here and start preaching, and you're all cheering as I come through and I run through a banner? What they're saying is we're here to play and win. Gets people all excited. Jesus is saying, I'm the King and I'm coming here to provide salvation in this week ahead. He is our hero, our Lord Jesus, truly the King of kings and Lord of lords. Let's pray. Lord, we worship you because it's fitting, and praise is proper for the upright. And Lord, it was fitting on this day that you be exalted. And may we exalt you with belief. And Lord, may your kingdom come. And Lord Jesus, may the world have a true devotion and desire for you. May it begin with us. In Jesus' name, amen.